tonight in verses 24 and 25, we see the saints' guarantee. To start with, the doctrine of eternal security, which is also called the perseverance of the saints. Years and years ago, a guy named Arminius decided to come up with five reasons why his theology was right. And he was one of these free will guys and stuff like that. Don't have a problem with the concept of free will within the parameters that God sets down, but he was not looking at things from the perspective of God being sovereign. He was looking at, well, one of the five points is man is basically good. He's a blank slate, and with the right background, you know, he's a basically good guy. Well, obviously, when we come to the scripture, we see that man is twisted. He is a sinner from birth. What's one of the first words that little kids learn other than mama and dada? No or stop. And that is generally the answer I get every time I ask that question. And I'm talking asking it in benevolence with most of the time unbelievers. Okay? They all say no or stop. Once in a while, I'll get ball. Once in a while, I'll get food. Once in a while, I'll get a cuss word. But that says more about the family background than anything else. But we are born sinners. And so in response to Arminius's 5 points, some of John Calvin's students came up with what we call the TULIP. Okay? Stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, explaining why we need to be saved, why God has to do it all. Unconditional election, he didn't choose Al Osden because he's good looking. And don't you say amen. he chose for his good will and purpose, okay? And so therefore, when you look at Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, tell me what about Jacob was right on that God sit there and say, ooh, I like that guy, but I don't like that guy. No, they were both twisted individuals, okay? So it's the election is unconditional. When we get to limited atonement, most of the people in our kinds of churches, limited atonement is one of those that they kind of struggle with, that he only died for the elect. As I study through the New Testament, I'm seeing the sense behind it. I'm not ready to jump over there yet, okay? Why? Well, I still have questions, okay? I'll leave it at that. Irresistible grace. When God calls a person, they're going to be saved, okay? Think about it with me. When your eyes were finally opened to the reality of your sin being abhorrent to a holy God, when your eyes were finally opened to, it does not matter how good I am, the slightest thing that I've done wrong deserves the pains of hell forever and ever and ever. And then you heard about the gospel, Christ's death on your behalf to pay for that sin, his resurrection so that you could stand before God justified. When you understood that, there wasn't a way you were going to say no. Now, I'm not talking about intellectually understanding that, because there are people that intellectually get it and say no, okay? When I'm talking about irresistible grace, we're talking about those that he's chosen from before the foundations of the world. He is going to do the work that's necessary to bring them to the point where they trust Christ. Perseverance of the saints, poorly named, because it sounds like the saints are going to persevere, right? It's up to them. Well, the reality is since all of the others have nothing to do with one's own ability, this one, of course, also does not have anything to do with one's own ability. A lot of people will say they believe in the eternal security of believers, but they don't believe once saved, always saved. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a contradiction. I'm sure someone will give me a reason why maybe it's not. But I want you to understand, when we talk about assurance of salvation, assurance is the feeling that I have about being saved. That wavers. It's subjective. When things are going well between me and God, believing I'm saved just really isn't a big problem. If I've done something really dumb lately, I may have my doubts, right? But what I want you to grasp in these next small sections here is when it comes to theological or biblical concepts of the assurance of salvation, there is no possible way that a person that is saved can lose that salvation, can somehow fall out of that salvation, can jump out of that salvation, however you want to say it. In fact, I am going to repeat one particular passage three or four times tonight just because it fits the point being made, but it says the same thing every time I read it. No one can pluck you out of his hand. Okay, so let's get started. The doctrine of eternal security, number one, essential and precious to the redeemed. Again, for some people, they don't understand the doctrine of eternal security. They might not understand how essential it is or how precious it is. But if they felt as though they could truly understand it, they would say, this is great stuff. Okay? And so, notice letter A, without assurance and confidence of eternal security, the Christian life would be filled with doubt, worry, and fear as one wondered if any of the other doctrines were permanent. Amazing when you think about that. Is Christ's death enough this week? Well, yeah, it was last week. Yeah, but see, if I can't trust God to keep me saved, then can I trust that what he said was true? And this is one of the things that I love about how we understand Scripture. In the Old Testament, God speaking through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, probably there's something in Isaiah too, but dealing with the New Covenant, he specifically says, look, this is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. This is what I'm going to do. And when he gets done with all that he's going to do, put his spirit in us, give us a new heart of flesh, he says, now the only way I'm going to break this promise is if you can measure the foundations of the earth, if you can number the stars of heaven, then and only then will I break this covenant. Now, pastors talked about the last couple weeks, the guys that believe in replacement theology, where the church has become Israel. I want you to understand, if that is true, then God broke his covenant with Israel, because he was talking about a specific people at a specific time. We are not the ones that he made the covenant with, unless you're Jewish, okay? We get to participate in the blessings of the new covenant. But he didn't make that covenant with us, okay? It's kind of like that 1 Chronicles 7:14 passage that everybody loves to quote. And in principle, I'm not disagreeing, but I want you to understand, if my people who are called by my name, who's he talking about? Jewish people. Now, how do I know that? Because he goes on to say, if they humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. God has a covenant with Israel about a land. He does not have a covenant with the church about land. Now, one could say, well, sure he does. It's called the whole earth because we're going to rule and reign with him. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but he specifically does have a land covenant with Israel. And it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and follows through even into the millennial kingdom. And oh, by the way, the land is a whole lot bigger than what most people think. Most people look at their little map and they see that little sliver about the size of New Jersey, okay? The reality is during the millennial kingdom, it goes all the way over to the Euphrates River. It's large, because where's the Euphrates River? That's over in Iraq, okay? It goes all the way across there. And so God has a covenant with the people with the land. Now, if God's people and in this country humbled themselves and prayed, would God do something? Very possible. Do we have a promise that he will? No. In principle, can we say he probably would? Yeah. Yeah, we could. We could say that. In principle, because of who he is. So what's our problem? Why don't we, how do you know we're not, and how do you know he isn't? It just may not turn out the way we think it ought to. But this is an essential doctrine. Without eternal security, you might wonder whether or not any of his promises are secure. Letter B, if salvation depends the least little bit on us, we surely would fail. Notice, we continue to struggle with sin, small and great, after salvation. I know among some church people, we would like to put on the air that we never have any real sin problems, or if we do, it's a small little thing. I've been saved long enough to know that if no one else has big sin issues, okay, well, then I won't tell you about me. I'll just continue to pretend, okay? The reality is we have pastors that fall into adultery. Well, they must not have been. Don't even go there. We are all capable of the worst sins there can be. Murder? I'm sorry, wouldn't be a problem under the right circumstances. Not a problem. I could do it. Okay? I would just need the right circumstances. Hurt my wife. Okay. See what I'm saying? Right circumstances, exactly. Especially if I saw that the law was going to let someone off. Yeah, but revenge is mine, saith the Lord. Uh-huh. Get me in the right mindset. Totally agree with that. Get me in the wrong mindset. I'm committing murder. Okay? So we as Christians, we do. We struggle with small and great after salvation. If you don't believe me, take a look at those verses. Wait, hey. And then Paul recognized that he could not gain nor retain salvation through personal efforts. Now, the terrible thing is I have all of those verses up there, and I'm not going to read them because I know I'm going to be a little long-winded tonight. But listen to Philippians 3, 4 to 14. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, listen to this, blameless, perfect. I followed the law to the letter. That's what he's basically saying there. But what things were gained to me when I was a Pharisee, that all mattered. These things I have counted for loss, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellent of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he is not looking at anything that he could do that would either gain or retain salvation. He's putting it all behind him and learning how to walk with Christ. Number two, salvation is fully dependent on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, I don't know about you, but that's getting to be more and more important to me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing we did to get into some kind of position where God said, okay, I'll finish the work for you. No, no, no. He did it all. We couldn't do anything. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Because of what Christ has done, not only are we saved, but we get to enjoy a relationship with God without hindrance. That's the idea of that reconciliation. So notice, God, having taken on flesh, lived life according to God's righteousness. Letter B, he took on our sins and paid the price fully on the cross. And he imputed his righteousness to all who trust in him for salvation. So God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, my son in whom I am well pleased. And then number three, eternal security is intrinsically tied to other doctrines. For the people who believe you can lose your salvation, these other doctrines, they lack on. For example, the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, 4, and 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. God calling us, choosing us from before the foundations of the world. A lot of people that they don't understand the doctrine of eternal security. Well, God looked down through time. No, that's not what it means. Okay? He predetermined is really what it means. Well, we don't like that because then what about our free will? Yeah, well, as long as you're one of the predetermined ones, I'm not sure you should be worrying too much about that because, and if you aren't, I'm sorry, but what's your free will going to do for you? Okay, because it does say that he chose us. Notice Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, some people would like to say, well, he chose us to be holy and without blame. Well, how do you do that? You get saved. Oh, so he chose us to be saved. 1:11, in him, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Notice the emphasis there. That's mine. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If he wasn't sure that you were going to be there, it wouldn't be reserved for you, okay? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that is the doctrine of election. And then, of course, we have the doctrine of the faithfulness of God. Here's the passage. We're going to repeat this. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. While we were down in Brazil, the SIL missionaries, they come from a variety of backgrounds, but at that particular field, almost all of them believe that once saved, not necessarily always saved. They didn't believe in eternal security. And so when you showed them a verse like this, yeah, I know no one can pluck you out of his hand, but you can jump out. Huh? That means that you have more power than God, and that God did not, from before the foundations of the world, choose you to be saved. See, they kind of go together there. And then of 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, who will also conform you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is all talking about the faithfulness of God. He is going to finish the work. He is faithful. How about the doctrine of justification? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, the future wrath, through him. And then let me see here. 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. So Christ has paid sin's price fully, and therefore we are justified as we put our trust in him. The doctrine of justification, he's paid sin's penalty for believers, so that no basis for condemnation exists. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 33 to 35, same chapter. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question. Are there charges to be brought? If we're talking about our behavior, there are charges to be brought. In fact, we have the accuser of the brethren who does so night and day. Here's the thing. Christ, our lawyer, our defense lawyer, Father, died for that one too. My righteousness has been imputed to that person. Therefore, not guilty. Not guilty. We know we're guilty. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Christ paid for it. So it's been dealt with. Excuse me. Lynn, do you know how to get in the office? You don't know the code to the back door? Okay, then forget it. No, not a problem. A glass of water, if you wouldn't mind. Just a little tickle there. So no basis for condemnation. And in verse 33 to 35, I started reading it. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And it goes on to say, no, in all these things, in life, death, doesn't matter. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Okay, and then, of course, the doctrine of sanctification. We've already touched on this a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Notice, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So anyone he saved, he is going to be about the business of changing them, conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you. And you don't get away without it. Okay? It's going to happen. Excuse me. Yep, that's good stuff. All right. Number one. The sealing and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Again, I love pneumatology. I love theology, okay? But I really appreciate pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the doctrines, the theological doctrines, that is not well understood. I mean, you have people that think the Spirit comes upon you and you start shaking and speak in tongues and do all kinds of weird things. You can bark like a dog. You can vomit. Wow, okay. There's lots of weird teachings out there. And, of course, we're studying a book that talks about false teachers, okay. And I know that I recognize that when we're talking about the gift of tongues, we're not necessarily talking about false teachers, but that's another lesson altogether. And there's all kinds of reasons to believe that most of what we see is not according to the Bible, okay? I'm not saying it's all fake or anything like that. I'm just saying it's not following biblical patterns. And if the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the Word of God, and he is, and he had Paul write these things, then if the Holy Spirit is behind what's going on, they're going to look like this. And if they don't look like that, it ain't the Holy Spirit. Okay? I remember when I was in my senior year of Bible college, and we got into what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And the president of the college was teaching the class. And I was the only one that in the whole class, I mean, the whole class grew up in church. I didn't. But they had all learned the definition. And I'm sitting there going, excuse me, we're saying the same exact thing as our charismatic brothers and sisters who are saying that the Spirit comes upon them and they're not able to control themselves, and yet we're using exactly the same definition. I'm sorry. That doesn't work. But when I look at Scripture and see this, 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 and this, I see where the definition is we're empowered by the Spirit. We're already possessed by Him. He's already there. But when we humble ourselves and we're prepared to do what God said we should be doing, He empowers us to do it. And that one, I'm sorry, makes a whole lot more sense than being controlled by. Now, I'm not saying that within Him empowering that he doesn't have some sort of control just so I can hang on to it. That's not the reason. It's the idea that we're working together, okay? We're in concert together, playing the tune, if you will. It's not like I step back and, well, the example they always use is kind of like a glove and He fills the glove. Well, the glove doesn't have any free will, where I do, within the parameters that God has given me. Okay, I can be obedient to God or disobedient. And when I choose in humility to do what God tells me to do, He empowers me to do it. He finishes it, so it's glorifying to God. So I like pneumatology, but one of the things I appreciate about this Holy Spirit is we see the sealing and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." What does He mean by anointed? Well, the Old Testament anointing is where they're pouring oil on your head, you know, it's kind of dripping all over. In our understanding here is the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And there's a variety of reasons, but notice the next one, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So the Holy Spirit baptizes us, places us into the body of Christ, that invisible group of believers. Okay, you got some here, you got some there, you probably got some over there, a few more on the other one, some over there. So, you know, there's churches all over the place here. Anyone who's a true believer in Christ, they've been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and then they're sealed there. Throughout the week, I have benevolence applications, and I find out that we can help them. So I write a check, I put a copy of the bill in there, and I lick that lid and close it, and that is sealed. By law, no one can open that except for the person that it's addressed to. And so in this particular case, notice, not only are we sealed but with the Holy Spirit of promise, but it goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? He is the down payment. God promised salvation, and it doesn't just mean someday when I die I'm going to heaven. It means I get to be a part of His kingdom. I get to have a relationship with Him. Yes, someday when I die I get to go to heaven, but in the meantime, He's conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. There are rewards that can be earned as I learn how to walk with Him, things like that. But it's the down payment because as long as I'm in this body, I'm not fully saved. I'm fully saved in the sense of there is no more, therefore now no condemnation. But I'm not fully saved because in this body there is a law of sin. And it bugs me, sometimes more than others. It rises up and says, hey, you remember when you used to believe this? Well, believe it again. Let's do this. And we go, okay. Okay? And the reality is until this mortal puts on immortality, until this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, I have not been fully saved, but when I see Jesus, not only is the body going to be changed, the mind's going to be perfected. Woo! Okay? That's when I get the rest of the payment. I'm getting some monthly payments, if you will. I've got the down payment. The down payment is a promise. The rest is going to be paid. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit there. How about guaranteeing the finished product of all who believe, which I kind of just covered, but Hebrews 10, 14 and 15, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Those who are not perfect yet, He's already perfected them. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, those that He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. That's a past tense verb. From God's perspective, he's already seen the end. It's and because he's already there, okay? It's an already done deal. But in the meantime, he's doing it, okay? And so he's forever perfected those that are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, and I didn't get the next verse, but you see the idea there. So the doctrine of eternal security is essential. It is affected by others, and it affects other doctrines. And so when you believe that you can lose your salvation, there's something that you can do, you're kind of not able to understand some of those other things. Or if you did understand those other things, you might put two and two together and recognize, no, sorry, that can't happen. So letter B, the Lord preserves in 24a. Verse 24a says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and make you stand. So we see here a closing with a doxology. The word doxology basically means a word of praise. Psalms, the book of Psalms, closes each of the five sections with a doxology. Again, bunch of verses there. I'll let you look them up, and you'll see there's a word of praise to God at the end of each one of these sections. The New Testament records a variety of doxologies, all of which focus on the glory and grace of God brought through Jesus Christ. And again, lots of verses there. You can check it out for yourself. So that brings us to Jude's doxology. Now to him who is able. The path to heaven is perilous. Think about that for just a minute. Tribulations. Acts 14:22 says, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but as I look at what's going on in the political realm, I see the possibility of the persecution of the church in America as a real possibility. There are a variety of reasons, and I'm glad you said that. It's scary. As Christians, we need to, and Pastor mentioned it this morning, and I know he's going to be preaching on it over the next several weeks, but we really need to develop a doctrine of suffering. We need to understand that from the Bible, we see over and over and over again, to this, we were called to suffer. We've been comfortable for so long, the idea of suffering is scary, and yet God said it would happen. Not only do we need to recognize that suffering is a part of what we've been called to, suffering shows itself in a lot of different ways. Most of us have suffered with our sin nature. Okay, we've suffered with that. We've struggled against it, and maybe we've found some victory. Maybe we're still struggling in certain areas. If you're alive, I'm believing you're probably still suffering in certain areas. But the reality is what is death to us? Death is something that most Christians are still somewhat afraid of. Don't believe me? Consider those who are worried about COVID. Now, I'm not talking about elderly people that are really much more susceptible to it or things like that. I'm talking about young people that are scared to death of COVID. Families are being divided by this thing. Churches are being divided by this thing. There is no reason for us to fear COVID. Okay? And yes, you might say, well, then there's no reason for us to fear the vaccine. Yeah, I understand. But at my age, being a little bit overweight, only a little bit. My wife is the only one that laughed. Thank you very much. Being a little bit overweight, the possibility of death through COVID for me is 0.5%. Okay? Can I tell you, driving home might be more dangerous? Okay, now think about that for just a minute. Doesn't matter what is going to kill me. God knows what it is, right? He knows when I'm going to go, right? And I'm going to worry about this. I might lose my hair if I did. I mean, never mind. That was a bad example. And my whole point being is, for us, death means closing our eyes here and opening them up there. I don't know about you, but that's kind of like one of those win-win, okay? Now, do I concern myself with what may happen to my wife or my children and things like that? Sure, sure. I've done all that I can do at this time so that she'll be taken care of. I'm sure my kids will make sure she's taken care of. But the reality is 0.5%. That's the mortality rate, okay? I'm not worried. And I'm old. These people that I'm talking about that are worried about it, they're young. You know what the chance of death for them is? 0.003. 0.02. You know, it's just so small that it's not worth talking about. Now, I recognize the media has lied like crazy. The politicians have lied like crazy. I said this not this past May, the May before, that we were purposely being misinformed. And a lot of people didn't like that. But the reality is we were. Masks, they already had the studies. They understood that masks don't. You have to have a certain kind of mask, and it has to be tight-fitting for it actually to prevent virus infection and stuff like that. And so why are we still talking about those? Because of misinformation. They'd like to say it's those conservative people that are misinforming people on Facebook. No, it's the media and politicians. Okay. Now, someone says, well, stop talking about politics. Please understand something. Read the Gospel of John. Read through Ezra. We just did Ezra chapter 4 Thursday night in the men's Bible study. And the same methodology that the Samaritans were using to try and keep the city, the temple, and the walls from being built is the same methodology that they're using today with the COVID virus. Okay? We sit there and say, well, this one's spiritual and this one's physical. No, they're all spiritual. They're all spiritual. The lying, that's spiritual. Okay? And so if I talk about politics, it is because we see the battle, the war going on between God and Satan, between God's people and the world. We see that every day, and we don't point it out because, well, it's secular and this is the Bible. No, no, no. It's all spiritual. So we need to put the fear away. Now, that doesn't mean you might not have times of fear. It does mean that you need to be courageous, okay? You need to remember truth. Stand on it. Because if persecution comes, if it comes, there's going to be a great falling away before the Lord comes back. Well, why would people fall away? I don't want to suffer. You've been called to suffer. Yeah, but that's an old movie, Bud Costello and Yabbit. No, there's no buts, okay? So down here to Jude's doxology, now to him who is able, the path of to heaven is perilous. There's lots of tribulations. There's dangers from the spiritual enemy. Luke 22:31. Excuse me. Let's see if I can find it here. Apparently, I didn't put that one in here. That's okay. There's dangers from spiritual enemies. Notice, God is faithful. Now, notice he is faithful to himself. In other words, he does according to who he is. In 2 Timothy 2:13, now I know I have that one on here. Somewhere in a rush, I've lost a bunch of verses. 2 Timothy, shame on me. Oh, well, we'll move along. But basically, he cannot deny himself, okay? If we deny him, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. He is also faithful to believers. What he started, he will continue until done. I've already read Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to number three. He is not willing to allow his children to fall away from saving faith. He is able to keep them from falling. In John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And in case you weren't listening the last time, John 10, 28 and 29, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, I've already read also. So he is able to keep them from falling. Think about what happens at salvation, so that what God has promised will happen. He takes out your heart of stone. He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. He writes his law on your heart. He puts within you his Spirit. He gives you his word. The Spirit enlightens the word, teaches the word, etc. And so with all of that, it is impossible for a believer, 1 John 3:9, to live in sin as a way of life. So he actually does what's necessary to keep you away from that. And therefore, the idea of falling away and being a believer, they're contrary to one another. That doesn't mean you don't stumble. It doesn't mean that you don't blow it big time sometimes. But the reality is, if you belong to him, he's made you a new creature. And that which held you enslaved before is no longer your boss. And he's going to do that which is necessary to get you to come along the path. Okay? And then, of course, letter B. Now, to him who is able to, it says, to keep you from stumbling. And again, in the context, we have false teachers. In the context is falling into apostasy. So the word here to keep is philosso, to watch, to be on guard, to preserve, to obey, avoid, beware, keep, observe, save, etc. Think about that with me for just a minute. When does God sleep? What does the psalm say? He doesn't. So when it says that he is on guard, watching over you, does something distract him where he doesn't know what's going on down here? No. That's why he's able to keep, guard, preserve, etc. And what's he going to do? He's going to keep you from stumbling. The word there is aptistos, to stumble without sin, from falling. So Jesus speaks of his ability in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. I've already read it twice. You want me to read it again? Okay. Oh, yes, she says. Okay. And I give them eternal life, and they shall only perish if they really blow it bad. No, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so you see it again there. So he speaks of his ability to keep them, but Jesus also entrusted the Father to keep them in John chapter 17. Oh, shame on me. There it is. Okay. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So he is looking to the Father to keep us, if you will, from falling. So that brings us to letter C, the Lord presents. Verses 24b through 25. Notice he not only to keep you from stumbling, but to present you. The word for present here is histemi, to stand, abide, appoint, bring, continue, covenant, establish would be a good one there. Hold up, lay, present, etc. Letter B, at present, believers stand in the grace of God. Romans 5:1-4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we're presently standing in God's grace. But notice, in the future, believers will stand in glory. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Or 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So he's not only keeping us by grace, but he is going to present us in glory by that same grace. Number two, before the presence of his glory. For a fallen man to be in the presence of God, it always produces fear. If you think about in the Old Testament, Samson's dad, I don't know about you, but I find the story funny. First of all, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mom, tells her she's going to have a baby, and no wine is ever to touch his lips, his hair is not to be cut, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God's going to use this boy in the future. And so she goes home and tells her husband. And her husband goes, okay, Lord, you know, if this is really going to happen, I'd like you to tell me. Because, of course, can't believe a woman, you know? Mentality of the day, okay? So the next day, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mom. What does that tell you about dad, okay? I don't know about you, but this guy definitely was not up there on the spiritual ladder someplace. And so she goes and gets her husband. He comes back. Angel basically lays the whole thing out again, and the dad sits there and says, okay, well, don't go anywhere. We want to make an offering. So they prepare, a lamb and all that kind of stuff, and the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and the thing starts on fire, and he ascends in the smoke, at which point Samson's dad goes, oh, no, we saw the Lord. We're going to die. It's kind of like, he just told you, you're going to have a son. And you're not to do this and this and this. If you're going to die, but again, it kind of tells me a little bit about Samson's dad, which, of course, tells me a little bit about Samson, okay? And you know about Samson. How about Isaiah in chapter 6? You know, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and there's these cherubim and all this kind of stuff, and he goes, oh, stink. Now, it was in the Hebrew that way, okay? He goes, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in a land of people of unclean lips. Huh, that sounds familiar, okay? And he said, woe is me. And God does something there where the angel takes some coals off of the altar and touches his mouth and says, it's clean, don't worry about it, that whole thing. And then, of course, Ezekiel in chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. So Ezekiel, being a saved person, sees the glory of the Lord and passes out. When we come to the New Testament, we have Peter, James, and John on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. They go up the mountain, and Jesus is changed. You can see his glory. And there's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and they're all talking. And Peter goes, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And all of a sudden, a voice comes out of heaven. This is my son. Listen to him. In other words, law and the prophets, that's nice. But what he says, that's what really means anything. At which point, the 3 boys got their head to the ground. They are shaken in their shoes. Or, if that's not good enough, let's take the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He is worshiping the Lord on a Sunday. And all of a sudden, boom, there's the vision. However that whole thing happened, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he doesn't start singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." He falls on his face like a dead man. He actually needs, whether it's the Lord or an angel, I can't remember, but one of them comes over and touches him to strengthen his body and help him get up, because that's what it's like to be in the presence of God. And notice what it says here, that the Lord is going to present you before the presence of his glory. Now, if you're having a problem with sin, I can imagine you're sitting there saying, "Lord, please, stay home for another night. I'd like to get this thing straightened out." Now, why do I imagine that? Because I remember saying it I don't know how many times. Okay, but the reality is when you learn how to walk with him, kind of like, I'm looking forward to the day. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to be able to stand. What I'm saying is I'm looking forward to the day. We actually get to see what we're believing. Okay, and that's the idea here, that we are going to be presented in the presence of his glory. But notice the next section, believers will stand there faultless. Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I don't know about you. This is saying, look, with all of the difficulties, the struggles you have with your flesh and all of that kind of stuff, the reality is when we get presented to God, we're going to be faultless. At which point, there's no reason for fear. We're going to be like Jesus was while he was here. In reality, when it says this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, the idea of the corruptible is it's decaying. First time I went down to Brazil, I went down to do a little investigation to help build a wall around a church, which is common down there. And we drove down a road between Imperial and Tijucal. And that's where all the butchers would dump their leftover bones after they had butchered a cow or whatever. And you're driving down the road. Oh, man, it just stinks so bad because it's 105 degrees normal temperature. And that stuff is decaying there. And it just, oh, it stinks. Well, that's what God says about this body in 1 Corinthians 15. It's corruptible. It's decaying. What do you mean it's decaying? No, not like that, but think about it. Until you're 25, your body is actually reproducing more cells than are dying. They're already dying, but it's reproducing more. So you grow, you get handsome or beautiful and all that kind of stuff, and then you hit 25, it's downhill from there. And most of us are beyond 25, so it kind of looks it. Okay, that's the idea of decaying. And plus, you've got the law of sin in this thing, etc. But here we're going to be presented faultless. The word here for faultless is amamos, unblemished, without blame, without blemish, without fault, without spot, faultless. Notice now believers have to deal with the law of sin in their members. And again, Romans 7:15 to 23 brings up that whole idea. We give in to temptation. How do I know? 1 John 1:8 to 10, especially verse 9. But now we have positional righteousness. In Romans 4:6 through 8, it says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You know, Pastor talked about it this morning while we were doing communion. Our sins are not covered. They have been washed away as far as the east is from the west. I guess that's like north and south. So let's go east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. He sees us as faultless, perfect, righteous in his sight. Why? Because he put Christ's righteousness on our account. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made might be. That's subjective. It might not happen. When you trust in him, the free gift of eternal life is given to you, and righteousness is put on your account, and therefore that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So positional righteousness is imputed from Christ, and then, that's now, then we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53, behold, I tell you a mystery. By the way, I have been going through 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, if I could ever get my class here, between injuries and visits to Disney and stuff like that. I didn't have anybody there this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, I've already started trying to get through questions through 58, and I already have 24 questions just in those three verses. Okay, there's a lot packed into this. But notice what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, not decaying, deathless. And we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 5, you know, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and all that kind of stuff. But it says that he washes her with the water of the word that he may present to himself a bride that is without spot, without blemish. Then we will be like him. I don't know about you, but number three just kind of makes sense at that point. He is going to present you before the presence of his glory, faultless, with exceeding joy. Think about that for just a minute. If you're able to stand in God's presence faultless, knowing all that you have done, are you going to be happy or sad? We are going to be happy like there is no tomorrow. Read the book of Revelation. Every time it turns around, they're worshiping God in heaven and singing praises to his name. Okay? We're going to be there. So, with exceeding joy, to stand in God's presence, sinless, with understanding and intimacy. Now, I throw that last part in because there's lots of things that prevent that intimacy in this life. Then, faultless, there's nothing that's going to prevent that intimacy. And if you don't understand that intimacy completely, look in John 17 where he says, you know, I'm praying for them that they're going to understand this, that they may be one in us, us in them, and them in us. And there's a lot of ins there. And it's kind of like, what does that mean? It's talking about intimacy. Okay, and that's what he's prayed for, and that's what's going to happen. And then, of course, number four, the final word of praise for the present salvation and the future glorification. Jude goes on to say, to God our Savior. Now, in the New King James, it goes on to say, who alone is wise. But in my Bible, as I read it, it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is going to be the difference of which manuscripts they use to do their translations. But do we have a problem with through Jesus Christ our Lord? Wasn't Jesus Christ the mediator through which all of this was dealt with so that God could be our Savior? Yes. So therefore, doesn't matter, okay? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is wise, the who alone is wise, I'm sure, goes back to God. He's the one that came up with the plan for the whole thing. Now, notice it goes on to say, be, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be, number one, glory. This summarizes all the divine attributes in their powerful radiance. Exodus 33:22. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Moses is asked to see God's glory, and God says, Moses, you can't handle it. So I'm going to put you in this little cleft here, and I'm going to cover you as I pass by. And then what can be known about you, me, I'm going to uncover so you can see. And what do we see as the Lord goes by? It says, the Lord, holy and just and all-powerful, and a bunch of things that are given there. That's what could be known about him. In other words, there's so much more about God that could be known, but in the flesh, we can't handle it. Our God is a consuming fire, that kind of thing. So be glory. Majesty. This signifies the absolute reign of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And of course, signifies the absolute reign of the Father and the Son, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, referring back to that Mount of Transfiguration when they got to see the glory of Jesus exposed, where they got to see him shine like a bright light, and it's kind of like, whoa, it's good for us to be here. This is my son. Listen to him. Boom. They're afraid. Then, of course, be dominion. It refers to the extent of his might and active rule over all. You know, Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, whichever one you want to pick, right side, left side, doesn't matter to me. They are not doing something that God isn't fully aware of and in control of. Okay? Now, we listen to all the reports and, oh, no, I hope that doesn't happen. God is in full control. He is in, has dominion. Psalm 66:7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Think about that. Selah. And then last of all, power. If you will, authority. It denotes Christ's supreme right and privilege to do as he wills. Acts 2:33-35. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Christ's supreme right and privilege to do as he wills. I was listening to a video the other day where the question was asked from a child to a teacher, I understand that God knows all things, but what if we disagree with him? I don't know about you, but have you ever been there? Okay. I'm pretty sure that he was supposed to do things the way I thought they should be done a few times in my life. Well, the whole point of this teacher was, look, if you belong to him, you need to understand something. He not only is in control of all things, but he is always right. So if for some reason you disagree with him, maybe you need to rethink that whole thing. Okay? So to God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And then he encompasses the whole thing for all of eternity. Again, in my Bible, it says before all time. That would be eternity past. In the New King James, it says both now and forever. Both now is the present age. Forever, amen, is eternity future. But the reality is God has always been who God is. God has not changed. When he said what he said, it was good, period. And so he has the right to not only reign and do things in your life that maybe you don't think he should, but the reality he has a plan and a purpose, a reason for those things. And so it really does come down to we learn to give him praise regardless. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer because we went a little long tonight for two verses. Father, again, we thank you for the fact that we can see from your word truth. The truth is we control very, very little. And so we really need to grasp and hang on to the fact that you are in control of all things, even when they don't work out the way we think they should. But you are all wise. You are all knowing. You have a plan and a purpose. And with that in mind, give us grace to understand that we have a part in that. Give us grace to see what we need to be doing day in and day out, being in your word, studying, looking to your spirit to enlighten our eyes, to teach us the things that we need to learn. And then, Lord, to act according to the things that we learn from your word in love, that we may be able to shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Father, we also ask that you would give us a good grasp and understanding of suffering, that we may do so, whether it be with our own sin, with the consequences thereof, or with a nation that has forgotten who you are and turned away from you, that we may suffer in a way that honors and glorifies you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. See you on Wednesday, Lord willing. In the meantime, have a good God-honoring week.